The book of Judges is known by that name because of the chief characters who appear in the book are identified as judges who had positions of different kinds in Israel, giving leadership to God's people in times of crises. One of those men was named Jephthah, and his story comes to our attention in the book of Judges, chapters 10 and 11. I cite it tonight for one purpose alone, and that's because of an example that's pertinent to our study. There was trouble in the territory to the east of the Jordan River, where some of the Israelite tribes lived and had lived for a very long time. The Ammonites were a threatening people to the east, and they were beginning to intimidate the Israelites living on the east of the Jordan, encroaching upon their territory and laying claim to that territory. And the people there wanted help, and they asked for Jephthah to help them. And God was with Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and empowered him for that work. Now, Jephthah sent a message, as we learn in Judges chapter 11, verse 12. He sent messengers to the king of Ammon and said and asked him, "Why is it that you've come out to fight against me and my land?" And the king of Ammon sent word back and said, "Because the Israelites, when they came up out of Egypt, took over our territory where you people have been living, and we want you to give back those lands peaceably to us." He probably supposed that Jephthah didn't know as much as he did know, but sometimes military leaders have very good education. But among the Lord's people, there had been the teaching of history and the truths of that history that had come down through the generations. And Jephthah, for all of his faults, was a man who knew that history. And he sent word back to the king of Ammon and said, "The truth of the matter is this. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came to the land of Edom and asked permission to pass through there on their way to the promised land that God had given them. And the Edomites would not allow them to do so. And so the Israelites of that day went around the land of Edom, and they did not invade it. They did not invade the land of Moab. They went around Moab. They went in the wilderness and made a long journey to the east of Edom and Moab. And when they got over to the east side of Moab," and the king of Ammon would know what he's talking about because that brought them in proximity to the land of Ammon. "Well, they didn't have anything to do with the people of Ammon or the territory of Ammon. God directed them away from the Ammonites. And so they turned then toward the west, toward the land of promise. And what did they encounter? Well, they came into this disputed land. Who was living there? Well, the person living there was Sihon, the king at Heshbon, and the Amorites. There were no Ammonites there. The Amorites were living there. And the Amorites mustered their army to attack the Israelites, and God gave the Israelites victory. And they took over that land. And they had been living there for nearly 300 years. And so Jephthah said, "Why should we be dispossessed by you? You didn't own the land. The Amorites had it, and God gave it to us. He dispossessed them. So why should we give it over to you? We're going to dwell where God has planted us." And so Jephthah knew the facts of the case, but for all that long period of time, for generations, the Ammonites had grown up under the falsehood that that's our land, that belongs to us, and the Israelites took it from us. It was a case of rewriting history, an ancient case of that. And there are other episodes very much like it in the Old Testament that could be cited, but I wanted to cite just that one because it's a very clear case of it, that when there are those in leadership that want to establish a case behind their propaganda for their authority or the things that they want to pursue, they can even rewrite history to do so. And they can do that not only about the ancient past, they can do that about current events. So that brings us to the New Testament. And the Son of God comes upon the scene in Palestine. And what happens here? Well, he comes doing signs and wonders and mighty works, and that's evidence that God is with him. And he comes and speaks with authority, and he lives a life that is blameless. He even asked one time his opponents, "Who convicts me of sin?" And they couldn't answer him. The best thing they could come up with is to retort, "Did we not say well that you are a Samaritan, that you have a demon?" What kind of answer is that to the serious question Jesus had asked them? Who convicts me of sin? John chapter 8 and verse 46. So these people then decided to make some charges against him. They charged him with the breaking of the law. He's a lawbreaker. Specific? Well, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. How is it that he doesn't keep the Sabbath? Well, he heals people on the Sabbath day. Well, where did that power come from? To heal people. As Nicodemus, one of the rulers, had said, in all honesty, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No man could do these signs you do except God be with him. But other rulers who were opposed to Jesus turned that against him and claimed that he was a lawbreaker and a sinner, as they put it. At one time in speaking to a man whom Jesus had healed, as you can read in John chapter 9. And when it was convenient for them to do so, they could change the charges. If they were trying to convince Jews that Jesus was not a person to be followed, they would accuse Jesus of breaking the law of Moses. But they knew that charge wouldn't hold much when speaking to Gentile authorities. So when they brought him before Gentile authorities or those authorities who were under Gentile sway and dominion, they presented other charges against Jesus, such as picturing him as a man guilty of rebellion and treason. You can read that, for instance, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, and also in John chapters 18 and 19. Now, this was a clear instance of trying to write a history that was altogether false, having to do with current events. And they believed that by their authority, they had a right to do this, they had the power to do it, and if they did it enough and repeated it enough, then many people would believe them. And that actually happened. Read Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew, who was an apostle of Christ, tells us about what happened after Jesus arose from the dead. Well, there were some people that were around at that time, shortly afterward. The women came shortly after to the tomb, and the Lord appeared to them not long after that. But also there were soldiers there whose duty it was to guard the tomb. And they were present when the angel came down and the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and they were frightened to death about that. And some of them went into the city, and the story began to circulate about what happened, and the authorities called in some of these fellows and paid them to go about spreading the story that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. And so this report of disciples as body snatchers began to spread. And Matthew said it's still circulating to this day, that is to the time that he wrote this gospel account. And it's been circulating to the present day in this 21st century. There are still those who believe that fabrication, that disciples stole the body. It just won't hold up. The lives of the disciples show that it's a lie. These men cannot be liars, men who lived and suffered the way they lived and suffered and served and experienced all the hardship and difficulties they experienced. There was nothing of a worldly gain in that for them. And there is no explanation then for the very existence of the church and its thriving and its growth if it's traceable to such a lie as that. So the very existence of the church and the lives of those appointed witnesses say that that is a lie. But that kind of perpetration of falsehood and the spreading of it in order to establish authority and policy by way of propaganda is very old, dating back to ancient times, as we've shown from the Old and the New Testament. Now, this is a matter that the early church experienced in many places, and we see evidence of that by way of examples in many places in the New Testament. As I said a moment ago, it began in the time of the apostles, and in Jerusalem, the authorities made an attempt to silence those men. Even though that lie was being spread about that these men went to the graveyard and stole the body, that was not enough to stop the cause of Christianity. The apostles were saying, we're witnesses. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, and being therefore by the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. Acts 2, verses 32 and 33. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Verse 36. There was a time when apostles Peter and John went to the temple, and there was the healing of the man born lame who was over 40 years old. A great crowd gathered because of that scene. And Peter preached the sermon recorded in Acts chapter 3. The location is very important. It was at Solomon's portico or porch at the temple. Now in the temple, the chief priests are the authorities, the custodian of that building and all that happened there. They are largely of the Sadducean party. And these people were upset that the apostles were preaching in Jesus, that is, in relation to the name of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Now, they had colleagues who were Pharisees that believed in resurrection of the dead, not in Jesus' resurrection, but they believed that the dead would be raised. The Sadducees did not believe that. They could tolerate the Pharisees, their colleagues, and that belief. But what the Sadducees could not tolerate was the preaching of Peter and the apostles that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, that was the man they had condemned and had crucified and had charged him with being a lawbreaker and rebellious and treasonous person. And so they had Peter and John arrested, and they threatened them not to teach or speak anymore in that name. Now later, all the apostles were arrested, and you can read the story in Acts the 5th chapter. And they were brought before the council in Jerusalem, and the council had something to say to them about the fact that we strictly charge you not to teach or to preach in this name. And here you are trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, the guilt of that was theirs, of course. But what they meant by this matter was that you are trying to make us blameworthy of putting to death someone who was not guilty of a crime that warranted his punishment in that way. Well, now, Pilate had already publicly said at least three times, this man has done nothing worthy of death. Why did Pilate give the authorization for his crucifixion? Well, it was a pragmatic political purpose that he did so. He wanted to quieten what was becoming a growing disturbance and to bring silence over this problem that had arisen centered around Jesus. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty, but he gave in to this for that pragmatic political purpose. And that served the interests of the authorities that were opposed to Jesus. But now they're upset with the apostles because the apostles won't let it remain there. They keep on preaching this message. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. God raised him up. And the authorities, being very disturbed, called the apostles to an account, further threatened them and had them beaten in order to try to silence them in this matter. And so they're making an implicit charge against the apostles that you are just like Jesus. You're causing a disturbance and you're bringing a great problem to our nation by what you're preaching in the name of Jesus. The apostle Peter, who was foremost spokesman among the apostles at that time, later wrote the first letter that bears his name, the second letter too, of course, but we turn to 1 Peter. And in that letter, Peter said, chapter 3, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? Well, the question invites the answer that under normal circumstances, when people are behaving as normal civilized people ought to and reasonable people, nobody should harm them. But that's not always going to be the state that a person encounters. And this letter recognizes that because already some of them are suffering from accusations being made against them. Peter's awareness of this is indicated by statements that he makes in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 in this letter about how some of them are being spoken against and being reviled, and charges being brought against them. So then Peter recognizes that, and he says, but even if You should suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you. Fear not their fear. And don't be troubled about this. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 14. And then this in verse 15. Sanctify your hearts, Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. Now, this is a passage that we have consulted in past lessons over the years, but I want to call attention to it tonight for a particular purpose, and that is the idea of giving this answer. In fact, there are two key words here, answer and reason, that we want to focus on. The word answer is the Greek word apologia, from which we get the English word apology that we use in the sense of telling someone we're sorry. But it has another meaning, and it's the other meaning that the Greek word has in mind that's used by Peter. It means a defense or an explanation. So from that, we get the idea of Christian apologetics, that is a Christian defense of the truths of the gospel, or the truth about the inspiration of the Bible, or the truth about the creation, and so forth. And so this is the word and the meaning that we have here from Peter, to give an answer, an explanation, that is a defense. And doing so as people who are under the authority of Christ, that is answering as would serve the interests of Jesus Christ. So the answer that is given is not one that would cause people to think you're oversensitive and you're just being self-defensive about things, as if we're engaging in something that shows a petty interest and an oversensitivity. No, the word here has the meaning of delivering that which honors the Lord by way of explanation to other people, and that hopefully will be helpful to them and certainly to the cause of Christ. Now, the word reason here is a word that can have many meanings that Peter uses, this original word, and it can mean the idea of a message or an explanation. But basic to all those meanings is the idea is that it's rational, it's reasonable. A person can follow what you're saying. Even if he doesn't agree with it, he can see that you're laying out before him a case, a reason, that you're not simply expressing a feeling or asserting something without any kind of evidence or case for it, and that you're certainly not playing upon the emotions of people. So we're talking then about an explanation that is calmly given, one that is respectfully given, with the idea of gentleness or meekness and fear, and one that is given out of a sincere devotion to Christ, having a good conscience, that wherein you may be spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. So there's to be a consistency between the way we live and what we believe and profess. The Apostle Paul used this word defense in his writings. He commends the Philippians and thanks them for helping him in his work of defense and proclamation of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 7. He spoke of others who knew that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 16. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, at my first defense, that is when he first appeared before the Roman tribunal, at my first defense, he says, no one took my part. In other words, he had to stand there alone and make his case. But he said, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And in Acts 26 and verse 2, Paul is speaking to Agrippa, the king, and Festus, the governor, and expresses his thanks that he is able to make his defense before King Agrippa in this matter concerning who he is and what he preaches. So this was a word that Paul knew, Peter knew it. It was characteristic of the work of advancing the gospel in the world that is going to encounter opposition. And we have an obligation in meeting that opposition to give an orderly and reasonable explanation of who we are in relation to Christ and the gospel, to make that kind of defense. Does that mean that we have utterly failed in that effort unless we're able to persuade that other person, that skeptic or that opponent of our case? No. Does it mean that we have failed if we can't convince everybody that we're right in our faith and in our belief and practice of these things that we have from Christ and the apostles? No. Our obligation is not that we must convince everybody. Our obligation is to make the case, just as in preaching the gospel. And so it is in making this answer to explain who we are in relation to Christ. And our obligation doesn't go beyond that. It is to make the case in a way that's true to the Lord and honors him, that is according to his will, and to do that patiently and clearly and with all humility before God and respect toward people to whom we're speaking. We're serving the interests of the Lord far above our own interests in this matter. The way that Peter went about this, as in the book of Acts, the way that Paul went about it, as we see also in examples in the book of Acts, those examples serve us well in knowing how to do this. The Apostle Peter points to the example of Christ, who in the midst of his suffering was reviled. Now, how was he reviled? By the Jewish authorities who brought their accusations against him to the cross where he was dying. Even there, they couldn't be silent. They had to state their propaganda against Jesus while the man was suffering on the cross. Had they not achieved their purpose in seeing to it that he was crucified and would not come down from that cross? No, because their purpose was to destroy him completely and his influence. And they added then to what they had already done against him, reviling him while he suffered and died. And Jesus, did he hear that? Oh, yes. Did he answer? No. It was not the time or the place. He had answered before. His life answered to it. And his disciples would answer to it. And that's where you and I are. We are his disciples. And we are to give answer to a world that's caught up in many, many lies. And much of that falsehood is against the purpose and the work of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We live in a world that lies within the evil one, said John the Apostle, 1 John 5:19, and that evil one achieves his purpose by deceit. We represent light and salt in this world, said Jesus, which means that we are to be a people of goodness and righteousness and truth. That is the fruit of the light. Ephesians 5 and verse 9. Our responsibility then is to know that truth concerning Christ and to love that truth, to live by it, and to speak it. To speak it in a way that honors the Lord and is helpful to other people, and pray to God that it will bear fruit in the hearts of many. We want to be with that truth when our lives come to an end. We want it to be said of us, both in this world and in the judgment to come, that we live by that truth and represented it in word and in deed. If there was the evidence of the sincerity of our hearts in this matter by what we spoke and how we lived, and by the courage we had in living for that truth and even being willing to suffer for it. Jesus Christ was on that cross because of our need for a Redeemer. God sent him, and that was the cost of our redemption, the suffering of God's Son for us, who, as Peter said, bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. We were going astray like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Can we not speak for him and for that truth? Will we not live for him and for that truth? If you have not yet come to him for the heart of such appreciation and love, you could do so tonight. You could confess your faith in Christ, be baptized in his name for the cleansing of your life, the removal of your sins, for the help of God to live a faithful Christian life. You could come now as we stand and sing.